called my dad up last Monday and asked him if he remembered to move his clock forward before he went to bed on Saturday night, and he started chuckling, so I knew what was up. He said, "No, I forgot," and I walked into church a half hour late. Now, let me tell you, when you walk into that church a half an hour late, you're walking through the front doors, but the front doors is also the front of the auditorium. And so there's a vestibule out there just inside the front doors, and then there's two other doors, and the left door they don't use anymore, only the right door. And right there is the congregation looking at you. And I remember growing up on the change of time this time of year and just seeing who will walk in a half an hour late for service. And it always humored us, guys sitting in the back pew there of that old church. And I remember one year, it's just like a picture that will never go away. Two frail old ladies that walked in towards the end of the service. And when people were standing up, singing a last hymn, and these ladies were petite, and they their dresses were beautiful and colorful and springy, and they wore beautiful hats with flowers and birds on them, you know, and like the old ladies used to wear. And they came in, stood together in the front pew, and then the pastor closed in prayer. They looked at one another, and we were cracking up, laughing our heads off through the whole thing. But anyway, you know, it's caught us once in a while, but not that. I change my clocks in the early afternoon. I just go around, change them all, so I kind of psych myself out to lose that hour. But anyway, our passage tonight is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, and let me read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, this is an interesting passage, and I think it's a good passage to follow what we've been discussing here. Paul has talked about how we should live in relationship to outsiders or to the world. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he's talked about how we should live in relationship to the government that we live under. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, how we should live working under an employer. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, how husbands are to live, how wives are to live in relationship to their husbands, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and how wives are to live in relationship to their husbands, chapter 7, verse 3. And Peter now gives a summary here, and I think it's a beautiful summary that focuses on three things that he wants the readers of this epistle to remember. Number one, believers are called to live a life of love. Number two, believers are called to a life of goodness. And believers are called to a life of prayer. This godly love, goodness, and prayer should be expressed in all our relationships. No matter whether it's to the world outside or to the government or to masters, to husbands, to wives. I mean, this is the characteristic that should emanate from us as believers in Jesus. That is a lifestyle of love, goodness, and prayer. So I want to look at those three categories. And let's begin. Let's just delve right into the lesson here. Believers are called to a life of love. You'll notice as you read through verses 8 and 9, that you'll find that the qualities that Paul lists out here are related to love. They're related to love. And that's what stands out here as we will look at each one of them. The first quality that is mentioned is to be of one mind. In the original Greek, that is one word. It is the word homophron, which comes from our English word, or we get our English word from that word, which is harmony. That word means harmony. It speaks of unity and togetherness. I think a better translation of this word would be, or this phrase would be, to live in harmony with one another. Although this is the only place in Scripture where this word is used, it comes from a family of words which is used to denote oneness or unity or harmony in the body of Christ. And when the Bible talks about unity and oneness and harmony, it's talking about the love that we have for each other that gels us together, because together we have a tremendous love for God. I think an example of this would be Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We read, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were of all with one accord in one place." That Greek word translated "one accord" is used seven times in the book of Acts to describe the oneness or the harmony of the early believers that they had towards each other. And God has called His sons and daughters to live in harmony with one another. And it's God's desire for us to continually grow as a unified body. It's wonderful when members of a congregation stay long in a congregation, or pastors that come to a congregation stay long in their pastorate, because as the years pass by, there's a oneness, there's a harmony, there's a blessed closeness that transpires when God's people are learning to love one another and to be unified together. I think, continued as Paul states in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What Paul is saying, that this harmony needs to be there and continue and grow until this takes place, and until we become a perfect man, one unit. One body together in Christ, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of course, the perfectness of that really doesn't take place until we're all together in a new heavens and a new earth. But God's people in any given congregation need to be growing closer to one another and becoming more unified. And love is very much a part of that happening. This should be something that is experienced by all of God's people. Kind of reminds me of orchestras that we have gone to, Celia and I, and sat down and listened to. And it's wonderful to look at all the various instruments and look at all those individuals who are playing their instruments and to hear them come forth as if one voice, come forth unified. It just amazes me that they can all stay on the same page. Though they have their music in front of them, but for them to come together in such a wonderful way. You know, I've watched a lot of athletic events over the years, and you can tell when a team isn't functioning together as a unity. They're messing it up left and right, and of course they end up many times losing the game, or unless the team that they're playing is so much worse than they are. But I tell you, it's just like magic when you see a team working together. For instance, we're in the midst of the Sweet 16, and I haven't watched much of it, but I did watch a little bit of Michigan play and the state of Michigan play. But it's amazing how those players just kind of intertwine one another and come up with these wonderful plays that end up making baskets. And they just work as a team, and they have to work at that to have that kind of unity. Well, that's the kind of unity that God's people are to have in any given congregation, that oneness, that harmony, which our Lord desires be in the church. The church is a family, and families have that oneness, or that closeness, and what a blessing it is for that kind of unity. It's a harmony that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a tremendous unity there that we have. When there's disharmony or disunity in the church, usually sin is present. Churches are going through hard times. There's a lot of bickering and backbiting and terrible business meetings. That unity is gone. That unity is gone. And sometimes churches will put together some kind of program to try to restore that. Well, it's not an organizational issue as much as it is a spiritual issue. And people need to get their hearts right and get back to the fact that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're a family together. The second point here, the second quality, have compassion for one another. Verse 8. The Greek word translated as compassion is where we get our English word sympathy. And I'm bringing out a little more Greek tonight because it helps us to understand what Peter is saying to these dispersed people that are struggling. Peter instructs us to be sympathetic or compassionate towards one another. You know, as a pastor, I've discovered that on any given Sunday that there is a certain number of people that come into our church facility that are just burdened down by something. That they may not open up and share it with everybody, maybe with some of their closest brothers or sisters, but they're carrying a heavy burden. And our ministry is to reach out to them and to encourage them and show sympathy for what they're struggling through. I think if we're honest with each other, there are times throughout our life where we walk in with the same frame of heart, where we're burdened and heavy laden with something that's going on, or maybe in our family, and it's just so hard to share. But it's good to share because we're a family and we can minister to one another in a sympathetic, compassionate way. The ministry of reaching out in love to those dear people needs to be a part of our worship experience. Yeah, worship isn't this hour and the hour that we had this morning, and maybe you could call Wednesday night prayer meeting worship. Worship is 24/7. It's all the time. It's what takes place before we gather in the auditorium. It's what takes place outside this auditorium when we run into one another. And we need to be sympathetic and compassionate towards one another. Have compassion towards one another. People should be willing to share their needs and their hurts. And the leaders of the flocks should provide an atmosphere for that to take place. One of the reasons we establish care groups is for people to get together in smaller groups that they can get to know one another and begin to open up and share with one another. In my opinion, that's why small groups are so important. You know, I have a care group which happens to be all the deacons, and we're getting together this Friday night. And just being together over a period of time in those kind of informal environments helps people to begin to open up and share their hearts. And that's when we can show sympathy and compassion. I belong to a small group on Saturday morning. It meets at 7 o'clock. We've been meeting for years, and we've gone through I don't know how many books of the Bible, but it's fun just to read the chapter that of the in the book and the chapter that is being spoken of in the Bible. you know, and then getting together and just talking about what we read. And it's through that discussion and interaction that people open up their hearts and share. And there's tremendous bond of sharing in that men's Bible study. And I know that the women have some Bible study or two. But if you're not a part of one, join one or start one. They're just wonderful. And it's an atmosphere where love and trust can be communicated and people's hearts encouraged. Personal needs can be shared. As Galatians chapter 6 communicates, where we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. And you don't know anyone's burdens unless they open up or unless they're in an environment that's comfortable enough for them to open up. It doesn't have to be half a dozen men or women. It could be a group of two or three that come around an individual. But it's so important. Paul reminds us that within the body of Christ, when one member suffers, we all suffer. And 1 Corinthians 12:26, and that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Indeed, that is the ministry of sympathy and compassion. It's the very spirit of Christ himself. And that's what we are called to as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one of the characteristics that need to be a part of our congregational life. Love as brothers and sisters, we see in verse 8, later in that verse. The word used in this text for love is not agape love. We find agape love used so much in the New Testament. It's a wonderful word. It's a supernatural love. But there are other words used for love. And the word that is used here is philadelphos, which is better translated brotherly love or sisterly love. Of course, that is where the city of Philadelphia got its name, city of brotherly love. Peter is certainly not suggesting that we should love one another within the church with a quality of love that is secondary or less than the quality of agape. But what he's using is a word for love that speaks of family. It speaks of brother and sister. And we need to have that kind of love. And if agape love is rampant in you, and it's much of who you are, your heart before God, then you will love your brother and sister in Christ. It will be displayed, that aspect of love. So we see here that Peter is focusing here on the family, the fact that we are related to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that God is our Heavenly Father. That is what is to come out in congregational life. We have a Heavenly Father, and we are His children, and we're part of His family, and we can call one another brother and sister. I know I enjoy Ron and June because they like using that word in front of your name. And I think that's good and healthy. I just love it when I hear it. You know, they use it a lot with you guys and even with me. And it's so encouraging. Our instruction to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is numerous in the New Testament. It's just like everywhere. For instance, Paul's words to the church at Rome, chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." That's what Peter is saying here, but Paul has added a few more adjectives to what he says to the church at Rome. The writer of Hebrews encourages us in chapter 13, verse 1, to let brotherly love continue. In other words, philadelphos should be our continual lifestyle towards each other, because we're related to one another. We're going to spend all eternity with one another. So you better learn to get along with one another, because we might bunk together in a new heavens and new earth up there in the new city, Jerusalem. I don't know what it's all going to look like, but we need to live with one another in that way. This thought leads to the next characteristic, be tender-hearted. You see how all these words are attached some way to love. Here, too, the words to be tender-hearted is a single word in the Greek. It speaks of being kind from the heart to others. It denotes the very spirit of Christ himself. If we are to live for Christ, or if we are to allow him to live through us, we must be tender-hearted. We must have hearts that just want to be kind to those around us, even to our enemies. As Peter has already mentioned, these are the qualities that are to be seen in the context of all these relationships that we have in our life. Our hearts need to be broken with the same things that break the Lord's heart. And we need to have that kind of compassion that is willing to weep as Jesus wept over Jerusalem and cried out to it. One of the first scriptures, verses I think many of us learned as children, is Ephesians 4, chapter or verse 32, which teaches us, and be kind towards one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. And, you know, I often remind myself of that last phrase, even as God in Christ forgave you. Your forgiveness, your tender-heartedness, it is to be based upon all that God has forgiven you of. And when you find it hard to be tender towards someone, or to show kindness to someone, or to forgive someone, you need to go and think about this passage. Probably one of the 10 most important passages in the Bible, I would say, if I could categorize a group of them in such a way. It is so practical for everyday living for the believer. It's been a rebuke to me. It's been an encouragement to me. Think of all that God has forgiven you of. And you tell me you can't turn around and forgive your brother or sister or your unsaved neighbor. It's a terrible, horrendous sin not to forgive, knowing how much God has forgiven you. Well, sadly, there's often a great gulf between our biblical knowledge and our lifestyle, or between our theology and our everyday actions. We have a lot of head knowledge, but we struggle at times in putting it into practice. That's some of the problems with living with remaining sin. We're all under construction. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in us, and he's continuing that work until he comes and receives us unto himself. But we need to submit to the Lordship of Christ, and we need to be led by the Holy Spirit in relationship to these qualities here. Many times over the years, I've witnessed believers communicating a disagreement with an unbeliever, and I've seen it done in a spirit of hatred almost, a spirit of anger. There was no kindness or tenderheartedness coming from a believer in the situation that he found himself in with this unbeliever. And I've seen unbelievers respond better than believers. And what a rebuke that is. You essentially lose your testimony with that individual. And many people have lost their testimony with neighbors and with friends or acquaintances because they never handled situations with this kind of godliness. How tragic it is to know the truths of God yet live arrogantly and condescending towards the world. You know, we are around people that are unsaved. They just don't get it, and we know they don't get it. And we become kind of arrogant towards them and condescending, and we kind of say, well, boy, that's in our minds how stupid that person is. But then, you know, we have to think about where we were when we were unsaved and what we didn't know and how we acted and how we lived. And so these qualities that are being mentioned here are practical, not only to getting along as brothers and sisters in Christ, but getting along with the world around you, getting along with an employer or with a co-worker. Christ is calling us to be compassionate, loving, tender-hearted. And then here next, be courteous. Be courteous, the last part of verse C. The word translated as courteous is philophron, which is comes from the same root word where we get Philadelphia, which is friend, the city of brotherly love. It comes from the same word, philadelphos, that we already discussed. These words are all about love, all about love. They have the characteristic of love. Again, we're reminded that we are not merely to love those who love us. That's easy to do. But we are to be loving and courteous to all who come into our lives. Being courteous to people that cut us off on the highway or people that do something that angers us, you know, at a grocery market, move in ahead of us or something. Or we need to be courteous. And that whole mindset is to be as loving as you would be to a dear friend. That's what is wrapped up in the idea of courteousness. Be as loving and kind as you would be towards a dear friend. All of us have real dear friends that, boy, we'd bend over backwards to be courteous towards them, to show kindness to them, show compassion to them. Well, we need to be able to do that even towards our enemies, believe it or not. And this must be done not with just merely mechanical response or out of religious duty, but it must begin with an attitude that comes from the heart, the attitude of love. And the last characteristic is mentioned in verse 9, be a blessing. Look at verse 9 with me. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The word translated blessing is a word in which we also get our English word eulogy. You know what a eulogy is? Well, it's someone who has been close to the deceased, who stands up and share some words, some tender-hearted words about the deceased, the person that's dead, that's laying in the casket. And usually those words are just words of compassionate love, and there's heart in it. And many times people who do eulogies struggle even to get through them because the person that has died is so dear to them. It's a word that means to speak praise or to speak well of others around you. We're to be a blessing to people around us. We who belong to Christ should bring blessing wherever we go and through whatever we do. You know, one of the things that you need to think about when you wake up into your Monday morning and you're off to wherever, how can I be a blessing to someone today, to a stranger, to whoever? To be sure, we live in a world in which we are often confronted with evil, and our response in those situations is want to do evil back. You know, the guy cut me off, or he smacked me this way or that way, and how he treated me, I'm going to get him back. That's the fleshly immediate response, and I've been there, done that. But Peter reminds us of the basis of a Christian lifestyle is not returning evil for evil, not returning reviling for reviling, But on the contrary, Peter says, blessing, blessing. We should do good to those who do evil to us. And that's hard. It's real hard. But that's what we're called to do. And if you say you can't do it, you can do it if you are born again, because you've got the Holy Spirit living within you. And one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit is goodness. He gives you the ability of being a blessing to those that are around us. Peter reminds us how important that is to the Christian life. In fact, being a blessing to others is a part of our Christian calling. I might ask you tonight, what have you done this past week that's been a blessing to someone? You might say, I bless my wife, or I bless my son and daughter, or I bless my my brother and sister in Christ. But have you blessed somebody that kind of angers you, or rubs you raw, or some stranger? God has called us to be a blessing to people every single day. I think what a marvelous ministry God has given us. To respond the way the world responds, but to be a blessing to those that are around us. We should be on the offensive in bringing blessing to others. We should be especially aggressive in bringing blessing to those who do evil or revile us. You know, over the years, I've known some gruff individuals that didn't want to see me coming at all. They knew who I was, and I was a pastor, but, you know, I kept reaching out to them and just tried to be a blessing to them and just work my way into their life. And not sharing the gospel the first time, second time, third time, or even the tenth time. I just build a relationship with them. And let me tell you, it wasn't that long before they opened up and shared their heart. And it then gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. And I've seen people who... other people thought we'll never see that person saved. That person will never, ever get saved. We've seen them saved. You know, but it begins with these kind of qualities with these individuals. And we're living in a world today where that's not happening. That's not happening. Even God's people aren't living out these qualities. They're just as rough and tough as the world itself, because they're very worldly. Peter makes it clear that believers have been called to this very purpose, that they might inherit a blessing. Peter's point is that believers have received the divine, unmerited, and eternal blessing of complete forgiveness of their sins and the hope of a new heavens and a new earth and all their debt and all that sin, all forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the inherited blessing that we have. We're inherited. We have an inheritance waiting for us. Paul talks about that inheritance quite a bit. And that's going to be the ultimate of blessing that anyone could ever experience. That's ours. That's ours. And so when we communicate a little bit of it here and a little bit of it there to people around us, We're like giving them a little window into what heaven will be like if they should believe. Well, believers know that they deserve God's wrath because of their sin, but God chose to bless them with forgiveness and the hope of everlasting life. Well, second major point tonight is believers are called to a life of goodness. This is interesting because what Peter does now is that he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And this past couple of weeks, I've been reading that psalm to shut-ins. And it was just enjoyable to see how Peter uses it here. So let's take a look at it, verses 10 and 11. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The word right there at the very beginning, four, I have it circled in my Bible, relates back to verses 8 and 9 and all the qualities that Peter has mentioned here. Peter's quote from Psalm 34 supports his exhortation that believers must respond righteously to hostility. Now, these believers were experiencing a lot of hostility, and they're going to experience a lot more hostility. And so he wanted to teach them how they ought to respond to this kind of evil against them. The kind of response that we're called to live and that people embrace and seek to live out in their life are people who love life and want to see good days. They're people that have a positive perspective of the future. They realize that we're just pilgrims, as Peter brings out here in this letter. We're just pilgrims passing through. And so we need to take advantage of the opportunities we can to do all the good we can, to all the people we can, in all the ways we can. Because we will only pass this way once. It's a quote by a famous Quaker from years and years ago that I never forgot. But he's right. We need to do all the good we can, in all the ways we can, to all the people we can. Because we may never pass this way again. You know, your journey to the grocery store may be redundant again this week, but the people that you will meet or come across will maybe be people you'll never see again. And so when there's a leading of the Spirit, a prompting of the Spirit to say something, to do something, to be a blessing to someone, do it. Do it. And you'll be amazed how people will respond and open up themselves because they're not used to that kind of response. Believers need to control their tongues from speaking evil. So important. James says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Believers' lips must always be dedicated to speaking the truth, not deceit, the truth. And lying, deception, hypocrisy are all characteristics of the world. The world just loves lying to one another. That's the way they survive, they think. But we need to be people of the truth. These matters of speech are controlled not by the mouth, but by what's in the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You know, this week, just listen to people's conversations. And you'll begin to kind of know where they're coming from. You'll kind of know where their heart is. You kind of have a window into their heart by their conversations. And it's been a good barometer for me in knowing if this person is a believer or not. And I listen to people speak. And and I pick up on things. And then I go from there. So Peter commanded his readers to do good. This is pursuing those things that are excellent, those things that are godly and virtuous. This contrasts sharply with the contemporary notion of the good life. People are looking for the good life. And what they believe to be the good life is doing their own thing and doing whatever feels good. And you fill in the blank. And it can be all kinds of illicit sex, drugs, alcohol, drunkenness, excessiveness, mindless entertainment. It just go on and on and on. But we are people who are to do good to others. Do things to others that are meaningful and impacting upon them. That challenge them to think, wow, nobody's been that good to me in a long time. That's the good life for us. That's the life of goodness that we are called to live. There's a second imperative here found in verse 11, and that's the command to seek peace and pursue it. That word peace is where we get the an older name used quite often back in the old days, the name Irene. My grandmother's name was Irene. And it's a beautiful name, but it means peace. And it denotes a condition of tranquility that produces a permanent joy and happiness. And we should be people of peace. In fact, Jesus says that we are to be peacemakers. We are to go out of our way to bring about peace and broken relationships or peace with somebody who has a problem with us. We need to meet and get to the heart of it so we can be at peace with one another. Well, lastly here, believers are called to a life of prayer. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Again, this is a quote from Psalm 34. The psalmist is describing the sovereign ruling God who sees all, who knows all, who holds all people accountable, and punishes all who disobey him. Peter is not necessarily focusing on the judgment aspect here. He's talking about the God's gracious care of his people. The eyes of the Lord is a common Old Testament phrase that relates to God's special caring watchfulness over his people. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I like that. He's always looking at us, and he's loving us, and he's caring for us, even when we don't even realize it or acknowledge it. Sometimes the phrase indicates God's judgmental watchfulness. There's some Old Testament passages that do talk about that. But here the emphasis is on God's omniscient awareness of every detail of the believer's everyday life. That's how God is tenderly caring for each and every one of us. God is also looking toward believers so that he can attend their prayers. The word translated prayer here relates to the believer's cry for God to meet a need. And God hears our prayers. He listens to every single one of them. And why people don't pray often, it baffles me. When God wants us to talk to him about what's going on in our lives. God is always fully aware of everything in our lives. It ought to be a great incentive for us to live, as Peter has outlined here, knowing that these kind of qualities has the confidence that God is always watching it, and he's orchestrating events in our lives that are being a blessing to someone or are doing good to someone, opens up the door maybe to the gospel for someone. Blesses that person in such a way that they're attracted to the gospel. On the other hand, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His eyes represent his all-seeing omniscience, whereas his face, in this context, represents the manifestation of his anger and his displeasure towards the wicked. Believers, whether today or in Paul's time, have always had to contend in a hostile world. We live in a pretty hostile world. Maybe not quite as hostile as these people were living, but whatever world we're living in, we can humbly demonstrate these characteristics from our heart. They're characteristics of love. In a biblical sense, to those of us who are believers, they're characteristics of common sense. Do you enjoy people being kind to you and tender-hearted, forgiving you? Do you enjoy people doing good for you? Do you enjoy people being a blessing to you? Well, then, it's a lifestyle of reciprocation to those that are around us, even to the unsaved. In fact, more people have been won to Christ by people who went out of their way to be a blessing to them, to show goodness to them, and it just opened up their heart, melted their heart to want to know more about why you bless me. Why are you so good to me? And boy, what a way to share the gospel. Maybe why people aren't getting saved as often as we'd like to see them is because people aren't being a blessing. They're not showing goodness. I don't know. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Peter's words here. They're encouraging to us. They're also a rebuke to us because we struggle with some of these things. But Father, we have your Holy Spirit, and may he help us this week to do those things that you have called us to do. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.